For those who don't know me, my name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here with Living Hope. And again, it is just a joy and privilege to have each of you here with us this evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to a passage we just read out of Luke chapter 2. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 together. You know, at times, the most amazing things get told in the simplest of ways, right? One example of this is earlier this year, probably most of you would have heard this on the news, but this story just astounded me. Earlier this year, there was a NASA project that the project was called, it had an ambitious title, it was called Project Save the World. So this was the name of the project. And the basic idea, they wanted to see, you know, if they could make work in case of, you know, basically in case something was actually going to destroy humanity, they wanted to do a test to see if they could, you know, Operation Save the World. They wanted to see, basically, if an asteroid was going to come and destroy the Earth, if they could stop the asteroid before it stopped us, basically, right? So that was kind of the premise of the of what they wanted to do. And so what they did is they wanted to send a satellite up to space to see if they could knock the asteroid off course so that they could veer it off. And so and to see if they could do that, because basically they wanted to know if an asteroid was coming to us, could they stop it from, you know, obliterating mankind? And you know, I'm kind of biased, but I was hoping this project would work because I do want to see the survival, you know, of the Earth. So they did this thing, and astoundingly, it worked. So they sent up an asteroid. They were able to do this. They were able to knock it off course, which this, to me, is just, I mean, it's incredible that they were able to do this. I mean, it's just, it's amazing to me, just all the, you know, all these, you know, the data and all the ingenuity and all the stuff that just the precision that had to go into making this happen. I mean, for me, it was astounding. Like this summer, my family and I, we went to the fair and I tried to throw a baseball at a bottle from like 10 feet away. And I did hit it some of the times, but there was times, like, I mean, a few times I hit it, but like the minority of times I hit it, like for the most part, like I'm 10 feet away and it's standing still and I can't hit it. And this thing was going, so the asteroid was going 59,000 miles an hour. The satellite they sent up is going 14,000 miles an hour. And this is all taking place 7 million miles away, which just, to me, is just astounding. And it costs hundreds of millions of dollars. I don't really like paying taxes, but like, I just thought this was worth every penny, right? I just thought this was the coolest thing. And what a cool thing that they're able to do, and just how intricate and how precise all this had to be. And I'm really glad, you know, they did, you know, sort of Operation Save the World succeeded. But one of my favorite part was when they were reporting the story, or quoting these NASA guys who are talking about it, and, you know, they're kind of giving, you know, the breakdown of what happened, and obviously happy that, you know, hopefully we don't ever need to use this, but happy that we have the means to. But one of them just said to me what seems like the understatement of the year. He was talking about it. He's like, well, actually, it was really quite simple. I mean, it's just solving a giant math problem. And if you just run the numbers, it's just not that complicated. And I just thought, no, it is. You're a rocket scientist. So rocket science is not complicated to you, but for everybody else, no, this is complicated. Like we don't, like, how do you, I don't know, like, do I just turn on my MacBook and say, hey, like just do this? Like, it just doesn't work for normal people, right? But he just made it seem like this complex thing seem so simple just to say, well, just run the numbers. You know, in our passage this evening, the most marvelous news that could ever be told was given in the simplest of terms. As we come to our passage, we come to a section where a baby is born. As we've already seen in Luke chapter 1, this is not just any baby. He is a baby who is fully God and who is fully man. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one come to rescue us from our sins, to bring us into relationship with God, to reverse the curse that has been in place for thousands of years. This is God taking on human flesh. And yet, as we meet him for the first time, we do so without fanfare, but really with a stunning simplicity. But don't let the simplicity fool you. We are meeting the true King of the world, the one who is reversing the curse for all of us. And in the simplest of stories, we see this, the contrast of the true King, the contrast of the King of Kings, the contrast of the King of Kings, where we see not only that he is the true King, that he is unlike any other hope that has ever been offered, that he is our only hope. So I'd ask if you are able, if you could stand. We're going to we stand in just out of just to display our reverence to God's word. So we're gonna if you're able if you could stand as we read chapter 2 of Luke verses 1 through 7 together. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this evening is the contrast of the King of Kings. The contrast of the King of Kings. In this passage, it is a very simple narrative of the birth of Christ, but it is written in just a simple elegance that not only shows what happens, but shows how he is unlike any other king. He is unlike any other alternative that the world may offer, that he is different than anyone who's come before or since, and he makes all the difference for our lives. So we're going to look at that in just two simple points this evening. And point number one is perceived power. Perceived power. So in verses 1 through 3, we see that this places it in the time period where Caesar is ruling, and he is ruling over the entire Roman Empire. It's a time when Quirinius, who is under him, is governor of Syria, and Caesar decides to hold a census. But even with that, we see actually there's a lot happening in this simple decree that he sends out to hold a census. See, Caesar Augustus is powerful. So not only is he the leader of the Roman Empire, he is expanding his power. The empire is continuing to expand, and his power is expanding, unlike any other one that had come before. This is the day when they would say the day never set, or the sun never set on the Roman Empire. This was, in a sense, this is the sort of the peak of any human civilization in history. This is that they are at the peak of their power. And this was probably the leader who had the most power ever within that kingdom. He was unlike any who had come before. This is the leader who had defeated Antony and Cleopatra. He was the first one to get the title of emperor. His army was superior. They had military might. He had reached really a godlike status in the Roman Empire. And he very much perceived of himself this way. He perceived of himself and of his own power as unequal and unmatched anywhere on earth. There's even, they found writings later on where he even referred to himself as the Savior of the world and as the Supreme of the world. He was a man with no earthly rivals. So now he's taking a census to collect taxes, but he's really trying to count his money and his power and his people, and he does this, and at one word of to go, tens of thousands of people would make a long trek to obey his command. And so not only are thousands and thousands obeying him, not only does he thinks of himself as supreme, really in an earthly sense, there is no one that can challenge his greatness. But little does he know that in trying to flaunt his greatness, he is actually showing how weak he really was. That he wasn't in control, but he was a pawn in God's plan of redemption, about to be revealed in revealing the greatness of the true King of Kings. Because hundreds of years prior to this, unbeknownst to Caesar, God had made a decree through the prophet Micah that the King of Kings, the one who would reverse the curse, the true eternal King of all kings, would come and be born in a town of Bethlehem. Now, prior to this, prior to his decree to come take a census, Mary had been, Jesus' mother had been in Nazareth. And so now, in sort of his, and, and so the So now, in the interest of displaying his power, he had brought Mary to come to Bethlehem. Now, you need to understand, she was in Nazareth. She was from Nazareth. She had no sort of earthly reason to get up and relocate to Bethlehem, despite sort of this strong desire that a young woman might have in her third trimester of pregnancy to sort of either walk or ride like a mule, you know, across the Middle Eastern desert and sort of find sort of a place where there's no room for them to sleep. Despite that strong motherly desire, maternal desire to do that, there was no other earthly reason for her to go to Bethlehem. But now, in the interest of Caesar displaying his power, he had her go to Bethlehem, giving way for the true king to come. David Gooding writes, "For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But, and here is the irony of the thing, in the process, as he thought of tightening his grip on his huge empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and of the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. What at first appeared to be a great show of Caesar's power actually proved the supremacy of God's sovereignty. Even Caesar's decree was part of the divine plan." See, Caesar thought of himself as great, but his greatness was only perceived. He had greatness compared to others, but not compared to the actual king and lord of the universe. Caesar thought he had ultimate power, but he was about to learn what and who the true king is. See, Caesar can boast of his accomplishments, of his human power, of his human greatness, but he is really just a pawn in the plan of God. He was really about to be a living example of what it says in Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, that the Lord directs it wherever he wishes, which is true of every king then, and it's true of every person in power now. But you know what? Compared to most, Caesar could boast. He was important. He was a ruler of an empire. He was a shaper of history. Thousands would follow his commands. No human really could rival him. Now, compared to the true king, his power is only perceived and not real. And so there's meant to be this obvious contrast that Luke is setting up between okay, Caesar, you think you're something. Wait till you come across the actual king. You think you have power. Wait till you come across the omnipotent one who is power incarnate. Because at the end of the day, there's only one king ruling one kingdom, uniting one people. There's only one directing history, and who at the end of all of history, whose every knee will bow and every tongue confess, is Lord of all. And it isn't Caesar, but it's the one he helped bring to Bethlehem. But you see, the contrast isn't just a setup to show us how small Caesar really is, despite his own self-perception. It's also to show us how small we really are. Because we should see, so Caesar was small compared to God. Here's the thing. It's hard for us to compete with one of the most influential and powerful men in human history. Because compared to Caesar, we are relatively small. So if compared to God, he is weak and not powerful, if sort of one of the most powerful leaders in all of human history, if he's putty in God's hands, we're supposed to question, well, then what are we? And yet, how often can we do the same thing? How often can we make the same mistake that Caesar does? Now, not in, obviously, literally taking of a census. We can try. Nobody's gonna go anywhere, right? But we can act from the same heart that Caesar acted out of, that we can boast in the greatness of what we do, that we can think of ourselves as strong, that we can think of ourselves probably not perfect, but we can put our reputation in what we bring to the table. We can think of who, when we think of our ability, we can think of sort of our perceived value based on what we believe we bring to the table. We can boast in our career or in our children or in some choices we've made or in some relationship that we have, some access that this relationship gives us. We can put security in things like finances or our own wisdom or our own values. We can look around and sort of see how the world is doing around us and think, you know, we're probably a little better than our neighbor, I think we're doing okay. We can think of ourselves as primarily sort of on the right side of the ledger of stacking up good enough. We compare to others and not to God, and when we do so, we fail to realize how desperate we really are and how bad off our condition really is. See, this is meant to help us see not just that Caesar isn't great compared to God, that no one is great compared to God. No one is strong. That any of us only find strength when we find it in God. Which means we ought to know that we are weak unless we turn to Him who is all-powerful. See, it is why He came. Caesar wanted to display His power by counting His people. Christ showed His power by putting aside His glory and becoming like His people and dying for His people by knowing pain and weakness and knowing frailty and knowing hurt and death and the staggering effects of sin. And it's not just that Jesus Christ came and did that. He did that for us so that His people, weak by nature, powerless by nature, could turn to Him and find their strength. He became weak so that His people could be strong in Him. See, I think if you understand this, you recognize it's not debilitating to hear we are not powerful, but it is liberating to know God and God alone is the one with the whole world in His hands. See, if you've ever tried to control the world, or just not control the world, just some part of your own world, of as you parent or as a pastor, as you've tried to control things, or with your spouse, or if you're a student, if you try to control any part of your world, you just recognize how limited and how powerless we are, and it's liberating to know we can't control things. But God and God alone is the one with the whole world in His hands. So the contrast of the King of Kings, secondly, we see this perceived approval. Perceived approval. So many of you know, probably most of you know, that last Sunday, Argentina won the World Cup, right? So that was, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it yet, sorry. But it's been some time now. So World Cup, right, arguably the world's greatest sports trophy. It's just a source of national pride, and Argentina won, and which meant they were going to have a championship parade, right? So probably some of you saw this on the news, what happened at the parade. But, you know, any time a team wins a title, right, the players and the staff and the coaches, right, they ride on floats, and, you know, people gather around, cheer them on, and they had it scheduled for this week, and millions flooded the streets in Buenos Aires, right? Like, it was a big deal, and so the parade began, and, you know, millions and millions of people came, but they actually couldn't complete the parade, and they actually had to airlift the players out. They had to get helicopters to airlift the players out of it because they couldn't complete the parade, because after about 4 hours, the streets were just so packed, so many people came, so overwhelming was the reaction and the celebration that they just couldn't get through. It literally just got stuck in its tracks, that just everybody came and surrounded it, so excited by what had occurred, and so many people just wanted to be part of it that they couldn't even move on with it because that many people just wanted to come and celebrate and gather what had happened. And right, and we get that, right? We love to celebrate greatness. We love to welcome heroes and champions, right? Every sports champion gets their parade, and our hearts, if you're a fan, it resonates when someone does something great. But not just does something great, not just accomplishes something on the field, but when they do it for us, right? We love it, right? It's not just that sports fans flock to see a parade. It's not just because any team won. It's because their team won, right? That, and you go and you celebrate. Here's another contrast we see in the King of Kings and the profound hope that it offers us. See, Jesus came not as a sports hero or as a celebrity or one who might someday do something admirable. Jesus Christ came as the God of all glory come to earth to rescue us from our sins. I mean, if we throw sports teams parades, like, certainly what a welcome He must have received. Certainly what an invitation, what sort of a, just, you know, sort of this celebration must have come at His birth, because nothing that any man could muster up would be good enough for God come to earth, but certainly we would try as hard as we could to sort of show how grateful we are for Him coming to us. Yet, what did he receive? No room in the inn. His first night spent in an animal trough. Phil Ryken writes, what kind of welcome did he deserve? Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is God the Son, and anything less than absolute acknowledgement for his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. But what kind of welcome did he receive? What accommodation was he given? Here's another irony of the incarnation. When the Son of God came to earth, the maker of the universe in all its vast immensity, he couldn't even get a room. See, we see this contrast between the welcome he deserved and the welcome he received. But it's not just that a contrast between what he deserved and what he received. We see a contrast between what we receive and what we deserve, because he received what we deserve. See, again, we don't just contrast him to Caesar here. We contrast him to us. See, we don't deserve the kind of acceptance we receive through God, from God through Jesus Christ. We deserve less than the acceptance we receive, but not just less. We deserve not his approval. We deserve his punishment. We deserve his banishment because of our sin. We don't deserve his mercy, his grace, his acceptance, or his love. We deserve just the opposite. He deserves our worship. We deserve his banishment. Yet here is what he did. He received our rejection. He was rejected by us so that we would not be rejected by him. See, he came not just as a baby. He came to take all that we deserved upon himself so that we would be welcomed by a holy God. So we are accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ. We aren't accepted because of our good works, not by being better than others, not by giving enough money or volunteering enough hours, not by feeling really bad and sorrowful over sin, not by having the right and good ethics, not by habits we avoid. We are accepted through faith in Jesus Christ, and even that is a gift. See, here is part of the good news of Christmas. Not just that Jesus Christ came and took on flesh and later died and rose. It's that he came for us and took on flesh for us and suffered rejection for us and died for us and rose for us. His rejection is what purchased our acceptance. See, this is truth, not just at the Advent season, but this is the governing reality we need to have clear every day of our lives. That Jesus Christ coming and his rejection, his taking what we deserved on us, wasn't just for a moment in his life. It wasn't just that he came not to fanfare and to be born in a filthy stable. He spent his whole life receiving what we deserved. He received rejection his whole life. He received scorn his whole life. He received punishment at the cross. He suffered the indignity of taking on our sins so that we could live our lives not as far off, but as welcomed in. See, here we see the contrast offered by the King of Kings. He's not just contrasted to Caesar. It's what we deserve versus what he offers us. Let's simply say, if you never have turned personally to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk about with you more about what that means. If you came with someone, they would love to talk with you more about what that means. But Jesus Christ is the reason that we can know God. Jesus Christ is the reason we can be forgiven of our sins. Jesus Christ is the reason we can have right relationship with God, and there is no other reason. It is because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not anything we think we can do on our own. For those who have received Jesus Christ, every day, we are welcomed into the presence of God. Whether you've had a good day today, whether you've had a bad day today, whether you're aware of the sins you've brought to the table today, whether you're unaware of the sins you've brought to the table today, whatever kind of day you've had, you are welcomed into the presence of God, into a relationship with God, into God's family. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. So let's each and every day put our hope and our trust in Him and the invitation He offers us. Let's live in the good of what He has offered us through this and of this great reversal offered by the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son Jesus into this world, not to be our example, not to be just a great teacher, not to be the one who could show us the way of salvation, who could point us in the right direction and offer us some help. You sent your Son to this world to be our salvation. He took upon himself all that we deserved in our sin and offers us all that he deserves in his righteousness. So, Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ personally, that, Lord, you would open their hearts to see the truth of what is offered in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, for those who do know you, that all of us would not stand at a distance, but we would come in through the great invitation offered by our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.